Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 2. It would probably be worth it for us to read the entire chapter together this morning as we look at what we already looked at last week, but look at it in a review kind of way, because he sets it up as a contradistinction to the first half of the chapter. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Turning now to address God. "Surely you have rejected people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains. Against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower. Against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. And the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Well, last week we were looking a little bit, we took some time to review what doxology is. We spent some time reminding ourselves that the theology of the gospel leads us to the necessity of doxology. We know God in order to love God. John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, through Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Okay? You cannot know God apart from Jesus. You cannot know Jesus apart from God. But to know God is to enter into the life of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your might." This is the gospel. This is our God, and he is good, and he is worthy of our praise. So we spent some time looking at the fact that the first part of chapter 1 draws us into worship. Worship as our destiny, but also worship as that which transforms our lives. As the nations are drawn to the light of this one true God, it transforms them. It transforms the way they do life. They beat that which they were using to kill, destroy, fight against, and they're turning it into cultivators of life in His very presence. Because God changes us when we learn who our God is. So because of our destiny, and because of the transformative power of worship, the most important thing that we can do is to worship well. Now, as we come to the passage this morning, we've been up on the heights. We've been up on the mountain. And verse 5 kind of functions as that crossover, concluding the initial introduction, saying, hey, come to the light. Acknowledging that the nations will, inviting Judah and God's people to do so, come to the light that we may walk in the light of the Lord. So there's this movement now from the light to the darkness. We've been up on the mountain. We're moving down to the valleys. In fact, we're moving even down farther than that. Come to the mountain to see the light of the Lord. Look down in verse 19. The people shall enter the caves of the rocks, the holes of the ground. Verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and gold, which they made to worship, and they'll cast them away to the moles and to the bats in order to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. You get the feel of the movement? We're going from mountain to cave, from light to darkness. And so that's the feel that he wants us to get. We've been on the mount. We've got the highest of mountains. We've got the city of God. We've got rejoicing and singing and peace and wisdom. And now we're moving down to the caves. We're moving down to the underworld. We're moving down to where there is no light. The admonition at the beginning of this passage is come. Come to the light. Come to the mountain. Come to life. The admonition down in verse 10 is go. Go hide yourself in the caves. Go find some place where you can get away from the terror of this God who's bigger than anything you could hold on to. This is the movement. This is the feel of this passage. And the reason that this movement is made is primarily found there in verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. So there's a kind of a hinge in this whole passage. That hinge comes at the end of verse 17, beginning of verse 18. You want idols? Okay. Just understand this. You must go where your idols go. You will be tied to the destiny of that which you worship. Verse 17, the Lord alone will be exalted one day. If you're with Him, you too will be exalted. But, verse 18, in that same day when God is exalted, all the idols shall utterly pass away. This is the hinge. And so he's holding this out to Judah. He's holding this out to Jerusalem. He's holding this out to the southern kingdom. And he's saying, listen, you will be tethered to the destiny of that which you worship. So choose well. Choose well. Because at the end of the day, whether you realize it or not, you are moving in the direction of your worship. You can't help but do so. You're being pulled. Your life is being shaped by that which you esteem as worthy of glory, as that which you count good and pursue as good, as you sacrifice in order to gain this goodness in your life. That which you worship, you are moving in that direction. Your worship is moving you. That's why the most important thing that we can do is to worship well. Because you never, ever, ever just stay the same. You're always moving closer toward the destiny of that which you worship. As we come to this passage, we're going to see five poetic movements that highlight the imminent peril of our condition as idolaters. You say, Pastor, I'm not an idolater. John says at the very end of his epistle, not his gospel, his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, he says, little children who are saved, keep yourselves from what? Idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Our hearts, Jake said it, our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly replacing God with something other than God for our pleasure, for our security, for our enjoyment. And God says, choose carefully because you are moving a direction. And when God comes to reveal the absolute value and virtue of that which you've hung on to, you will either be ashamed or you will be exalted. But that choice is made now. It's just revealed in that day. So the first movement that we want to see, and this is all poetry. This is very beautiful how he's writing this. He's stacking up metaphors. He's giving us pictures that are very tangible in order for us to feel the weight of what he's bringing. Some of these pictures were kind of like, what am I supposed to feel when that picture is brought on the screen? But this is poetry, and he's trying to help us feel the weight, the burden of this vision that he's received from God. First thing we're going to see in verses 6 through 9 is a shift. A shift from light to darkness. A shift from up to down. A shift from come to go. And as he lays out this shift, what we're going to see is it's a shift from what could be Mount Zion, the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the word of God, the peace of God, to isolation in caves. Experiencing the wrath of God, the terror of God, the judgment of God in that great day. And so he drills down on the difference between the Jerusalem that's coming and the Jerusalem that currently exists. He says there, down in verse 6, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east. As he's writing this, there's probably not a more weighty piece of poetry that he could start with. We love those words, right? That God is for us. And what can man do unto me? God is for us. Nothing can be against us. Here he starts out with, God is against his people. He's rejected his people. The house of Jacob, as if it needs some sort of clarification. The covenant people of God have been rejected by God, and he gives a reason. Because they are full of things from the east. They are full. They're full from the east is literally what it says. They're full from the east. Did something drop out of the text? We don't know. But this is what we have to work with. They're full of something from the east. Why does that sound ominous? When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, which direction do they go? East. When Cain walks away from the presence of the Lord, which way does he go? East. When Noah lands on the ark, which direction does he keep going? East. When they build a temple, or build a tower up to God, which direction do they go? East. 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 East is movement away from God's presence. When God sets up a temple and a tabernacle, which way is man drawn? West. There's one entrance. That entrance is on the east. So come from your eastward migration and come back westward and find at the very end of this temple sanctuary the Holy of Holies, the place where God meets with man. He says they have filled themselves up with things from the east. They've filled themselves up with fortune tellers like the Philistines. So Israel's in the middle. They've filled themselves up with things from the east. The Philistines are just to the west. They're on the coast, Mediterranean. They're filling themselves up with both things east and west. One writer calls this the metropolitan feel of Jerusalem. They're looking for enlightenment wherever it can be found. East, west, doesn't matter. We're going to glean from the wisdom of the nations. This stands exactly opposite the invitation just a couple verses earlier. It says, the nations shall come to the mount of the Lord and say, let him teach us his ways. And here's Israel saying, forget God's ways, let's learn their ways. God says, at the end of the day, I will give them what they want most. What a terrifying thing. The word reject here, it has more of the idea of abandonment. God is turning them over to their own resources. God is turning them over to their own desires. God is turning them over to find their own way as they grope in darkness. And as they look for enlightenment from dark nations, God's letting them fill up with darkness. He says, they are full of things from the east, verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold. Kind of a poetic way, he says, their land is filled and there's no end to their treasures. Silver and gold. These aren't bad things per se. When God comes and works with Job, what does he give him? He gives him riches. He gives him livestock. Satan takes it away, and what does God do? God gives him more. He doubles it. When God chooses Abraham, he makes him rich. And Abraham says to the king of Sodom, you're not going to make me rich. You can't take credit for it. God's going to make me rich. And he does. And Isaac inherits a boatload. David gains riches. And God says, if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. Solomon doesn't ask for riches. But because he didn't, God pours out riches on Solomon. But when God was setting up his people and laying out the laws for his people, he said, I do want you to be careful. This is the law for the king, Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want him not to multiply for himself gold and silver. I can give it to him. There's a difference between receiving and taking. Don't let him accumulate for himself gold and silver. Because what happens when gold and silver becomes the focus of a king? That's where pleasure exists. That's where security exists. Let's take it one step further. End of verse 7. Not only is their land filled with silver and gold, but their land is filled with horses. And there's no end to their what? You don't bring goods to market in a chariot. That's not what a chariot is for. These aren't wagons. These are war wagons. Earlier, we saw that when everybody comes to Jerusalem, the peace of God is going to prevail. Their swords are going to be bashed and dashed into pruning hooks and plows. There's no need for these instruments of war. But Judah is filling themselves up with money and military might. There's a focus on power, on pleasure, but there's no true wealth. There's no power from God as they exercise this warfare mentality, as they look to build up armaments in order to secure themselves as they're in the midst of the nations. He says, verse 8, their land is filled with idols. And he doesn't say there is no end. He uses a different imagery for us. He doubles up on something else. He says, their land is filled with idols. Elohim. It's meant on purpose to sound like the word Elohim. Elohim is that which is large, that which is transcendent. It's supernatural. Angels are sometimes called Elohim, sons of God. But that which is the Elohim is big, huge, large, powerful, spectacular, supernatural. These are the Elohim. These are the worthless, empty, non-entities. Deuteronomy 32, these are the no gods that they worship as gods. And it's meant to be a play on words. Their land is filled with empties, nothings, no gods. In fact, they bow down to that which their hands have made. These gods are crafted by man. This is the reversal of creation order. Man is made in the image of God. Here we have men creating gods in their own image. They're the work of their own fingers. They're gods that their hands have made. So that's such an important word when you go to Genesis chapter 1. And he made the stars also. He made the seas. He made the breathing creatures. He made, he made, he made, he made. Here man makes his God. How bizarre is that? And down in chapter 19, why does he make these gods? He made for themselves these gods to worship. Because at the end of the day, man is a worshiping being. You will worship something. You don't have a choice. It's what you do. It's what you're constructed for. You were made to worship. You were made to enjoy. You were made to sing the praises and tell others the glories of that which you love. You do it naturally every single day. Here they make their own gods that they worship. Matyer says, this is absurdity. The human creating the divine. And so he says in verse 9, man is humbled. Each one is brought low. That phrase at the end of verse 9 might give us some pause. Do not forgive them. The word is nasa, and the word means to lift up. And often, it's used in the term of forgiveness, to lift up, lift away, carry away the guilt of God's people. The same word is used in verse 13, verse 14, verse 17. It's that which is lofty and lifted up. Lofty, lofty, lifted up. It probably means here at the end of verse 9, lift up. God, they bow down to the works of their hands. Because they bow down, they're brought low. And don't lift them up, is the idea. As you have chosen to give them that which they desire, it's not a command. It's just a statement of, there's a construct in the Hebrew, and I didn't highlight it for us here, but there's a construct in the Hebrew. This isn't commanding God to act in this way. It's saying, God, how could you act any other way? This is what they have chosen. This is what they have deserved. And as you turn them over to themselves, as they bow down and they're brought down, because they're trusting in them as gods, let them suffer the consequences. Let them go the way of their gods, is the idea. God says, that's why I'm doing this. That's why I'm doing this. This is what they could have. This is where they could go. This is what they could be. But the invitation is they don't have to go there. They can come. They can walk. But this is where they will go if they keep going this direction. That's the feel of these verses. And so there's this shift, a poetic shift. In verses 10 and 11, we're given a warning. And this warning is about something that's coming, and we must prepare. We see at the end of the day, God is going to give man over to that which he wants most, to that which he clings to. And man will be humbled. And so the invitation in verse 10 is, go, enter into the rock, go hide in the dust. You want the earthly? Go hide in the earth. Because heaven is going to invade your earthly reality. What a terrifying reality. When John is given a vision of heaven, he says, the sky is ripped open. There was a door in the heavens. Boom. On the other side of the veil, there's God and the supernatural. And there's just a doorway between. It's like, God is knocking on the door of his creation, and he's coming for you. Remember as a teenager, kids would chant the gruesome, the dark movies, 1, 2, Freddy's coming for you. It's like, boom, this terror behind the door. You don't know what's coming. That's the feel. God is going to come from behind the curtain, and he will interact with planet Earth. So as we drill down on this, he says, enter into the rock, go hide in the dust because of the terror of the Lord. Now, what does this terror look like? He's going to drill down on that at the end of the verse. Go hide from the splendor of his majesty. Oh, these are powerful words. The idea of splendor is light, brightness, brilliance. The invitation in verse 5 is come to the brilliance, come to the light. Move that direction, because if you don't move toward the light, guess what? The light is moving toward you. And if you refuse the light and you cling to darkness, the light will expose the darkness. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, you're familiar with these words. But this is the dynamic that we have to see back in the Old Testament. Verse 19, John chapter 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. Listen, if you don't come to the light, at some point, the light will come to you. And when he does, he will expose all that you've been clinging to, all that you've been cherishing, all that you've been nourishing. And he says, that day will be terrifying. Do you really want your heart exposed of all the things that you love apart from God? God says, be careful what you're cultivating in your heart. Be careful which direction you're moving, toward the light, away from the light, because one day the light will reveal, one day the light will be the realm in which all things are brought to exposure and brought to life. He says in verse 11, the haughty looks of man will be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. Man who makes their divinity so that divinity can serve humanity. Who's God in that situation? when man creates a divinity so that divinity can serve humanity, who's God in that relationship? Man is, right? Man creates divinity so that divinity can serve humanity. God says, be careful. Because if that's the way you're going to play the game, verse 11, all the pride that you garner in being your own God will be demolished. It's going to be brought low. You're lifting yourself up now. You think you have things figured out. You walk around as though you are the enlightenment of this world. Be careful, because you stand on a very shaky foundation. The lofty pride of men will be humbled, and in that day, the Lord alone will be exalted. Up, down. Which way are you moving? That's the warning. In verses 12 through 17, we have an assault. God for us. There's another word that's at work 10 different times in verses 12 through 16. That word is against. The Lord of hosts has a day. Against all that is proud and lofty. Against all that is lifted up, it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains. Against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower. Against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish. Against all the beautiful craft. Do you think he's trying to say something? He starts out this section, verse 12, with this title, Lord of Hosts. And it's Brueggemann who says, the Lord, or Yahweh, is not user-friendly. God isn't there to be used by man. God is God to be God. He's not to be coaxed, coerced, manipulated, bribed, intoxicated, wooed, won. God is God. And when he introduces himself in this context, he says he is Yahweh of hosts. Brueggemann drills down on this. He says this is Yahweh in his awesomeness. Yahweh in his ferocious power. Yahweh in battle dress, ready for a moment of self-assertion. Yahweh ready for combat. Yahweh ready to triumph. God is on the move. Verse 12. The God who is on the move is coming for you, and he has a day. It's a big deal. This is meant to have all of the weight and sobriety of the supernatural invading creation. And he wants us to understand, listen, you can come to the light. That's your option. That's your opportunity at present. But if that's what you refuse, there's coming a day when he's coming for you. Get that in your head. And when he comes, he's not coming in order to be your savior. He's coming to be your conqueror at that point. He came first for your salvation. He comes second to conquer his enemies. And so he starts to build up all of these metaphors. These aren't necessarily meant to be analyzed individually. They're meant to be have an accumulative force. But he's using images that speak of the wealth or the pride or the arrogance, the self-sufficiency of man. The Lord has a day against all that's proud and lofty. We get that. It's kind of setting up the stage for us. Against everything that's lifted up, that's exalted. The idea is exalted itself against God. The cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. The oaks of Bashan. Lebanon was the place where God provided cedars for the temple. It's the place where trees were huge and powerful and beautiful. Bashan, oaks, rich, powerful, beautiful, deep. But they're not being used for God's glory. They're being used for man's glory, for man's comfort. They're becoming commodities that man can consume upon his own lusts. It's not that these things are bad. God made them. But they become symbols of power, symbols of status, symbols of exaltation for man. God says, when you use my creation for your glory rather than my glory, I'm going to rip it out from underneath you. And at the end of the day, it's going to look like Jerusalem itself, the temple itself, being torn down by God's own hands through the hands of his servant Nebuchadnezzar, the enemy of God's people. God says, you don't use my creation for your glory. It's my creation. And if that's where you're gaining your identity, if that's where you're gaining your status, I'm going to rip it out from underneath you. It will not support your weight. Verse 14, I'm coming against the lofty mountains, against the uplifted hills. When we build fortresses, where do we build them? When we build castles, where do we build them? Down in valleys or up on mountains? We build them up on mountains, right? Because those are the places that we can defend. And so he's going to build, verse 15, I'm working against the high towers. I'm working against your fortified walls. I'm working against your moats. I'm working against your army tanks. I'm working against your helicopters. I'm working against... Amazing. This past week, Ukraine sends in a bunch of little drones, and they take out some of the super bombers. Up to a quarter of the super bombers of Russia wiped out like that. God says, listen, I can take care of your most sophisticated defenses. I'm God. What are you placing your trust in? I honestly don't think you're probably thinking, I'm okay, I've got super bombers. You're probably not sitting there today and thinking, I'm okay, I've got a castle on a hilltop. You're not thinking that way. But you may be thinking, I'm okay, I've got this much money in my 401k. I'm okay, I've got this position at work. I've got this title. I'm okay, I've got kids in these positions in their work. I'm okay. And you're basing your identity, you're basing your security on things of this world. God says, be careful, because in a moment I can take it all away. Folks, please don't read this and think, boy, are they stupid. Okay. This is meant to be a picture for us. This is what we do. This is how we do life. And God says, please don't do life like this. Let me be your light. Let me be your salvation. Because at the end of the day, I'm going to take away the glory of everything you're trusting in if it's not me. He says in verse 16, I'm coming against the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. Tarshish, it's where Jonah hires a ship to go to Tarshish, right? We don't know if it's in Spain or Northern Africa. The word itself probably has the idea of mines or iron ore. These may be the great iron ore ships of the past, braving the open seas. But whatever it is, it has the idea of man in his industry, conquering the elements and building his empire. God says, really, your fleets, I'm going to bring them to the bottom of the ocean. All it takes is a breath from God, and it can overturn everything you've given your life to build. Really? You want to invest in that. You want to sacrifice your family so that you can build a what? A name? A position? A job? A title? You want to sacrifice everything for that, because at the end of the day, it's gone. And then what? The rich man in Lazarus spends his life connected, powerful, pleasure. And at the end of the day, what? It's gone, and he's suffering, and Lazarus enjoys paradise. God says, I'm coming. I'm coming to bring low everything that you lift up apart from me. Verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted. In that, it becomes a refrain, doesn't it? Man will be brought low, and God alone will be lifted up. You don't get to be God. You're not God makers. You're the servants of the living God, or you're nothing. And then we move to verse 18. We see an exposure. An exposure of the gods that they were clinging to. It's an exposure of all that we hold dear, and at the end of the day, cannot deliver us from the God who is alive, the Lord of hosts. Verse 18, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. We could stop there and be done, but he doesn't. Verse 19, the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, the splendor of his magnificence, his majesty, his glory, his brilliance. When he rises to terrify the earth, he exalts himself. He gets off his throne. He stands up. What a moment when God stands up and takes center stage. The people will enter the caves, and in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and idols of gold. These aren't nothings in the economy of planet Earth. These are idols made of silver. And not just any silver, refined silver. And not just any gold, refined gold. This is the best of the best that the world has to offer. These are good things made by God, refined by man, but used for man's manipulation, for man's goals, for man's glory. And what are they going to do at that moment when God stands up and reveals himself to planet Earth? It says they're going to take everything they counted precious and they're going to say, yeah, this doesn't work. It's interesting that they brought them with them, right? Because where are they going to throw them? They made these idols for themselves to worship, and they're going to throw them to the moles and the bats as they enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. They brought their gods with them when God shows up. Maybe this can help me. I've been relying on it for all of my life. Maybe this can help me. And as heaven breaks into planet Earth, they burrow into the earth farther. It's the only thing they know. It's the only thing they have. And as they burrow into earth, clinging to the earth, what do they do with their earthly gods? Throw them away in the earth. Where do they throw them? To the moles and to the bats. It's meant to be as silly as it sounds. These are rodents. These are defiled creatures of the dark. Where do their gods end up at the end of the day? At the bottom of a cave. Not hoarded by a dragon. Not as a treasure. As garbage sitting in the depths of the earth. So where do we go with this? This is nice. These are big pictures, Pastor. Thank you for informing us. Thank you for enlightening us. Let's go to Chick-fil-A. Oh, it's Sunday. We can't, right? What do we do with this? Can you just for a moment ask yourself, what are you making sacrifices in your life to chase down? What is so important in your life that you're willing to sacrifice other things and push them to the side in order that you can what? Have your devotions? In order that you can what? Get a few more hours at work. Make a few more bucks on. Establish a little better name in. What is it that you're pushing aside in order to gain something that you find identity in, security in? Now let me ask you a simple question. At the end of the day, is it worth it? Is it worth it? getting up early to do whatever you think is so important to do. I'm not saying it's not. I'm asking. Ask yourself, what does it hold eternal weight? When God shines the light on what you've given your life to, what's going to be exposed? I don't know. I'm not accusing you. I'm asking you to let God shine that light in the corners and recesses of your life. And then we come to verse 22, and we find a command. It stands in contradistinction to verse 5, come to the light. This is stop regarding man. You would think with all of this talk about idols, he would say, stop worshiping idols. That's not what he says. Because who's the idol makers? Man. He says, man, at the end of the day, stop being so full of yourself. Stop trying to manipulate and define your own goodness. Let God be God in your life. Because if you don't, there's coming a day when what you've made God, where you've tried to play God, it will be revealed as nothing, and it's not going to be pretty. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. This isn't an idea of his transient, the shortness of his life. The idea here is, where does man have breath from? From a God who breathes life, right? And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What do these idols lack? Breath. There's no life in them. So the simple connection that he makes at the end of this passage is, listen, man who has breath in his nostrils, who do you think you are? You think you're so smart that you can put a life together for yourself? Seniors, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? What do you want to do now that you've graduated? Who cares? What does God want you to do with the rest of your life? That's what matters, right? Who are we to think that we can put together a life that's successful, a life that's going to hold water, a life that's going to stand up to eternal judgment? We're fooling ourselves. We can't. But if you let God be God in your life, he's going to bring you low. He did for his King David, right? You're going to be king. And then for the next 10, 15 years, he has him running through the wilderness for his life before exalting him to a position that God had planned for him. God has a way of bringing his people low so that God gets to be God. He did the same thing for Job. He did the same thing for Joseph. He did the same thing for Daniel. He did the same thing for Jesus. And Jesus says, if you would follow me, take up your cross daily. Let God be God and follow me. And believe that at the end of the day, he's working all things together for good, for his glory, and for your benefit. Because at the end of the day, whichever God you're clinging to, you're moving that direction. You're either moving down with your gods that you manipulate so that you can be God in your own life, or you're moving to be exalted with the one who is God, and your life is revealing the beauty of his glory. Isn't that what you want? Whether you realize it or not, you are moving the direction of your worship. So my encouragement is to you this week the same as it was last week. The most important thing that you can do today is to worship well. Don't try to play God in your life. Don't look for your security, your identity in things in this world. Sacrifice. Make time for obedience. Make time for God's word. Make time for prayer. You know how often I miss my prayer time? Because I think there's something more important to do? I'm embarrassed. How often do you miss your devotions? How often do you miss church because there's something more important to do? God says, listen, make the right sacrifices because at the end of the day, it will be worth it. I promise. I promise it'll be worth it. Let's pray.